We left Paul in Ephesus last week after baptizing 12 disciples of John the Baptist. Today he is still in Ephesus, and we find him as our passage opens in the synagogue, reasoning with people about the kingdom of God. Now the word reasoning here refers to Paul's teaching from the scriptures. When Paul went into the synagogue and they opened the books of the Bible to read, they had the law and the prophets and the Psalms, our Old Testament. And Paul reasoned with them, explained to them the scriptures, showing them that God's promises are all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Now, you know this. This is a theme we have here. A theme because it's what Jesus taught us. It is what Paul teaches us. It's what Peter teaches us. That the Old Testament is centered, focused upon Jesus, who is the Christ. And so when Paul goes into the synagogue, he tells them, let me show you where that is fulfilled. When they read a passage from the prophets, he said, let me explain to you how that points us to Jesus, who is the Christ. And Paul spent 3 months doing this in Ephesus. So far, this appears the longest he has been able to reason on successive Saturdays in the synagogue. But eventually, the antagonism to the gospel that Paul was teaching led the leaders of the synagogue to become so obstinate that civil discussion could no longer be maintained. And so Paul left the synagogue, rented a lecture hall where he continued his teaching. Now he has both Jews and Gentiles listening to him. But his teaching is the same. It comes from Scripture. It is focused on Jesus. I don't need to tell you today, do I, that all true Christian preaching and teaching comes from Scripture and is focused on Jesus. Note Paul's subject. In verse 8, we are told that it was the kingdom of God. This was the subject of Jesus' teaching too. You may remember, not too long ago, we were in Matthew. And that after Jesus' victory over the devil in the wilderness, having achieved resistance to the devil and driving him away, Matthew wrote, from this time on, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, didn't I just say that Paul taught the gospel? Yes, I did. The gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is the good news that in and through Jesus, the kingdom of God has arrived. The gospel is the message of who and what Jesus has accomplished. Never forget that. There's a lot out there, even in our circles, that misinterprets and misapplies the gospel. The gospel is that God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus. Through his death and resurrection and ascension, his kingdom has arrived. The gospel is not primarily a message about how we get to go to heaven when we die. Thankfully, that is a result of Jesus' bringing in the kingdom. Nor is the gospel a message about how to escape the trials and tribulations of this life. Note how the Christian faith is referred to in Ephesus in verse 9. It was the way. Now, I'm sure that Paul didn't say, this is a new group and we're calling ourselves the way. The people who heard Paul understood what he was saying. The gospel is the proclamation of Jesus as to the way to live in his kingdom in this life now. Through Jesus' death you are freed from bondage to Satan, to sin, and to death. Through his resurrection, as we read every year at Easter, you are raised to the new life of his kingdom. Through his ascension, as we will see in a couple of weeks, Jesus is crowned king of his kingdom. And you have in Jesus now both a king and a mediator to lead you to live as kingdom citizens now. For too long, the church, I'm talking about us, evangelical, conservative, reformed, Protestants, for too long, the church has presented the gospel merely as a message about personal salvation and an escape from this life. We are not called to escape this present life. We are called to live it in faithfulness to Jesus. And may I add a couple of adverbs here? We are called to lead it in thankfulness and joyfulness in faithfulness to Jesus. Paul spends 2 years teaching the gospel of the kingdom in Ephesus. And the result is, Luke tells us, that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, every time I work my way through a book of the Bible, I start out by saying, okay, I've worked through Acts 3 times before. I must have read 20 commentaries. I'll read one new one. And the stack is now 6. I can't leave them alone. And as I pick up the books and I read these things, almost all of them want to explain to me how Luke doesn't mean what he said. Surely not all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Surely this is hyperbole, or maybe Luke added this in for dramatic effect. Now remember that Asia here refers to a province that is today modern Turkey. What Luke meant by this statement is that through Paul's efforts, the gospel has gone throughout the province so that there's not a place where people would not have had access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Really? In the whole province of Asia? Yeah, let me tell you what we know about Asia right now, 54-55 AD. We know that Paul has started churches in Ephesus, and that's going to be a hub from which the trainees under Paul will go out and start more churches. We know that he started a church in Colossae. We know that he started churches in Hierapolis. You can look in the back of your maps for Paul's third missionary journey, Asia Minor, Turkey, and you can see this area. But it's also at this time that the churches John addressed in the first 3 chapters of Revelation are also founded, and in this same province. So we can add to the list that I've just given you Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, and there are undoubtedly others. Through Paul's work and those who labored with him, this province has churches throughout its entirety. And this province of what we think of as Turkey will be a leading center of Christianity for centuries. Now, I say this because if you've been following me and listening to these sermons on Acts, we keep finding Paul getting run out of town. We keep finding him tossed into jail. We find him beaten and left for dead. We find him running in the dead of night. And yet when it's all said and done, because of his faithfulness in preaching the gospel and the Spirit working through that, there are churches throughout all of Asia. The province is evangelized for Jesus. Now, before we get to the main scenes in today's lesson, and all of this is preliminary, and you're looking at your clocks and saying, when are we going to have lunch? 3 o'clock. Okay, I'm kidding. You know, I'm kidding. Before we get to the main scene in today's lesson, a bit of background is helpful. Ephesus had been a commercial center on the western end of Turkey, or Asia Minor. It had been a port center in which ships docked. Merchandise went out. If you're on the western end of Asia, merchandise would have traveled and then went to Greece and to Rome via ship. But the harbor is beginning to fill with silt, and the city is in serious decline economically. Nevertheless, she's still an important city, and she's known throughout the Roman Empire at this time for two primary reasons. First, she is the headquarters for the fertility goddess Diana, and the Greek name would have been Artemis. Have any of you seen pictures of the statue of Diana? Raise your hand if you have. Really? Okay, one. You're in trouble, Lisa. Okay. Somebody said, "What are you doing?" No, that's good. She's taught this. Okay. I won't describe it. Go look it up. Okay. It was a fertility goddess, and when you look this up, you'll think, "Man, the ancients sure worshipped weird things." But I imagine 500 years from now, an archaeologist who's studied our culture, digging through the rubble, holds up a $20 bill and says, "Man, this was the meaning of their lives? This is why they did everything in pursuit of paper with this ink on it? And it isn't even very pretty. Not very artistic. We worship strange things too." The Temple of Diana in Ephesus is known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Tourists made pilgrimage to this temple, and those tourists were a great source of income for the local economy, and that will be important in next week's lesson. The other thing for which Ephesus was known was the practice of magic. In the ancient world, a well-circulated book of formulas and incantations was known as the Ephesian Letters. So Athens was known for philosophy. Paul's been there recently, hasn't he? Corinth was known for sexual immorality. Excuse me, and Paul has started a church there. And Ephesus was known for magic. Now in Ephesus, God is performing some rather strange miracles, some extraordinary miracles that we haven't really seen before. People are being freed from demon possession and illness, but in a strange way. People are picking up Paul's aprons, cloths, remember he's a tent maker, things that he wore and worked with, and they are taking these items to the ill, and the ill are being healed. If you expect me to explain this, you're in for a big disappointment. It's beyond my comprehension. But I want you to know two things about what is going on here. First, these, though real miracles, were not typical, even for an apostle. The only other instance of such miraculous signs occurred with the apostle Peter, when people lined the street so that his shadow might fall on them. What I take from this is that Peter was exalted or shown to be the chief apostle among the Jews, so Paul is shown to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What God did through Peter, he is also doing through Paul to confirm that the same grace God gave to the Jews is extended to the Gentiles. The Gentiles come short in nothing. They enter on an equal footing in the church. Secondly, these miracles were not and are not repeatable. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will refer to his miracles as apostolic signs, as signs that he was an apostle. If these are apostolic signs and other people aren't doing them, why, they wouldn't be a sign that the man performing them or through whom they were performed was an apostle. So they were distinctly apostolic, intended to prove that the apostles were the authoritative representatives whose task it was to found and organize the church. When the apostles died, these kinds of signs died too. Oh, there's always those who want to say that they continue or hope that they do, or seek to resurrect them. In the Middle Ages, the church often kept relics of apostles and saints in the belief that miracles would be performed through the relics. If you today had the bones of Paul, you would have the bones of Paul. Okay? That would be it. God performed miracles through apostles, living men of faith, not through dry bones. So, if you're sitting up late some night and watching TV, and you happen on a TV preacher who offers you an olive wood cross from Israel over which he's prayed, or a special linen prayer cloth over which he's prayed and therefore will bring special blessings to you, please change the channel. These things don't work. They can't work. Okay? You know that already, right? Undoubtedly, many in Ephesus, given their background, would have interpreted the miracles done through Paul as magic. It's a city known for magic. And so some began to treat Jesus' name as a magical incarnation, incantation. Get those words right here. And so they would come upon those who were sick, or particularly those who were demon-possessed, and they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Add that to it, because Paul is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. These words are magic words. Tack these words on to what you're doing, and you can tie in to the magic. So people are beginning to do this. Onto the scene comes the sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, about whom we know nothing. These professional exorcists, Luke tells us, traveled around to sell their services. And now they're in Ephesus and they see what Paul is doing. And they thought the use of Jesus' name would help their work, strengthen their reputation, and undoubtedly earn them more money. So they attempted to cast out demons in Jesus' name too. And they went around performing this act of casting out demons with these magic words. And then they came upon a man who was truly demon-possessed. And the sons of Sceva, we don't know what they did, how they did it, but they said to him, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out. And the demon spoke back to them. I'm sure they were shocked that the use of Jesus' name had totally backfired. I wanted to use more colloquial language for this, but my wife told me it wouldn't be wise, so I'll just repeat what's said here. Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And then the demon-possessed man jumped on all seven of the sons of Sceva and beat the stuffing out of them. Now, maybe your sense of humor is different than mine. I think this is hilarious. Here are these shysters who think using the name of Jesus, in whom they don't believe, will earn them a living and they can get by on it. And they actually bump into a man who's demon-possessed. I'm sure they're performing this ritual all over town on people who aren't demon-possessed and saying that they are. And they get a thorough beating because of it. But when we read these stories, we always want to ask ourselves, why is this story here? Why does Luke include it in all of the things that happened in 2 years in Ephesus? Why this? Well, remember what Ephesus is known for, magic. And I think there are a couple of reasons here then. Luke wants us to know that using the name of Jesus apart from faith is not only counterproductive, it is dangerous. Using the name of our Lord apart from faith is to use it in vain. And that is the core meaning of the third commandment. thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain is not primarily about saying, oh God, when you shouldn't, though that's included. That is primarily about people claiming the name of Christ and not living according to it. Taking the name of God upon ourselves and then doing otherwise than what we're claiming to do and to be. The second reason I think Luke includes this is that when Jesus' name is not used in faith, it is often used as a kind of magical incantation. Now, magic is built on the presumption that there is a force or a plurality of forces who operate behind the scenes in this life. In the ancient world, there were many of them. Each of them had a limited sphere of authority. And magic is an attempt to tap into this force or to harness these powers to serve a person's wants or needs. In other words, magic is an attempt to control these powers for one's own ends, usually through some magical words or formulas. You've all watched the movies and you've all seen this, and they've all got it somewhat right. If we just say the right words, we can call upon the forces and they'll be bound to do what we ask them or tell them to do. Now, sometimes Christians can unintentionally, I think, for the most part, fall into the same kind of error and use the name of Jesus as if it were a way to tap into his power to satisfy our own wants and needs. There is an error that to pray in Jesus' name means that we add in Jesus' name to the end of every one of our prayers. Isn't it interesting that the only prayer that Jesus taught his disciples didn't end in these words? You'd think that would put an end to that view, but it hasn't. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I worked night shifts in a factory. I was a machinist of sorts, not a very good one, but I didn't have to be very good. And so I did it for a couple of years. We had a young man who was in a Christian group down the road from us who'd been taught this. That to pray in Jesus' name was to add in Jesus' name at the end of prayers. And that Jesus wanted to give his people whatever they wanted. This was back in the early 70s before the health and wealth gospel really took off, but it was the same type of thing in embryo form. And this young man wanted a new Harley. More than anything in life, he wanted a new Harley Davidson motorcycle. I don't know what number. I don't know these things. And I tried talking with him, but it didn't do any good. He believed in his heart of hearts that some evening he was going to go home from work and there would be a brand new Harley sitting in his driveway, because he had asked for it in Jesus' name. He prayed every day for that Harley in Jesus' name. Now, this man was a Christian. He'd simply been taught a rather serious error. And unintentionally, he was taking the name of Jesus in vain, using it as if it were an incantation to get what he wanted. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in faith in Jesus as our Lord. It is to pray that his will might be done in our lives. It is to pray for those things that we need to be faithful to him. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us more productive or to make us wealthier or to give us new motorcycles or fill my library with books. He died and was raised to make us new creatures, people who would be conformed to his teaching, who would more than anything else desire to be faithful citizens of his kingdom. Living by faith is difficult, and so we often want to live another way. We want certainty. We want control. And so we are tempted to think if we just use the right words, everything will be as it should. But God doesn't give us that certainty. He wants us to live by faith. He wants us to trust in him. When we do this, we joyfully recognize our dependence on him. And we know that he is in control of everything, our lives included, and it's good for us that he is. And we trust that he will do what is right for us, not to give us an escape from all the trials of this life, but to bring us through them in faithfulness in Jesus. But we, living by faith, trust and know that God knows what is best for us. In our gospel lesson, we have another story about praying in Jesus' name and casting out demons. And it's humorous from another perspective, for a totally different reason. The apostles found some people who were casting out demons, actually doing it in Jesus' name, and they told them to stop it. Now, I wonder, when I see this and I think of this and I think, this wasn't a very bright thing to do. These people in Jesus' name are actually healing people from demon possession, and you're telling them to stop doing that. And I think, well, I've probably done stupid things too. Probably still am. And they come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, they're proud of what they've done. Jesus, we found some disciples. They are disciples. And they're casting out demons in your name, but they're not a part of our group. And so we told them to stop it. Better that God's work in the kingdom not be it done than it be done by somebody that's not in our group. Right? That's what they're saying. And Jesus told them no. Don't forbid them. Why? What's the difference between this group casting out demons and the group we see in Acts? Well, the difference is faith. The men whom John encountered were not among the 12, but they were disciples of Jesus. They used the name of Jesus in faith, and the sons of Sceva took the name of Jesus in vain. By the way, one of the lessons I draw from our gospel lesson is that you and I should rejoice when we find and hear of other Protestants or even Roman Catholics or even Eastern Orthodox faithfully doing kingdom work. We rejoice when the gospel is preached, when people feed the poor and help the homeless and take care of the sick in the name of Jesus, whatever denomination they're in. Because it's kingdom work. It's in Jesus' name. It's done in faith. And we rejoice in that. The real miracle in today's lesson, though, is the last story. The real sign of God's power in Ephesus is what occurred at the end of today's lesson. People motivated by fear of the Lord, which is, as you remember, the beginning of wisdom, fear of a Lord who cannot be controlled or manipulated by magical words, incantation, or adding Jesus' name on the end of your prayers, moved by faith in Jesus Christ, brought their books of magic somewhere into the town where everybody could see, and they had a bonfire, and they burned them. Now, these were undoubtedly people who used these books. Some perhaps who made their living off of magic or selling incantations and formulas and herbs for magical incantations or selling the books themselves. And they bring these books and they burn them. Luke records their value is 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we don't know what a piece was. Let's just think for a moment that was the smallest silver coin that we had. And back when I was a kid, we still had silver coins. They were called dimes. If the smallest coin that they had, or we had, is equivalent to a piece of silver here, then they had slightly less than 5,000 ounces of silver. That's how much money these books were worth. Keep in mind, these weren't mass printed. These were handwritten, probably bound in leather, vellum. And they take these treasures and they burn them. Tens of thousands of dollars worth of goods, and they have a bonfire. Why burn them? Why not take them to the local half price and recoup part of their losses? Well, the books were dangerous, and they didn't want others to be influenced by them. Something's going on here. There are some people in Ephesus who have gotten the gospel, or should I say, whom the gospel have gotten hold of. And there's something they value much more than money. Something that's much more important to them than what had been the most important thing to them at this point. And this bonfire is a public repudiation of their old way of life. And here, in this story, more, I think, than in taking the cloths from Paul and healing the sick, more than casting out demons, in this story, we see the real power of God. Power of God is there in all those other things, too. But here's what Jesus came to do. Here was the purpose of Jesus' cross and resurrection and ascension. The power to transform lives. To bring people to a clear, and in this case, costly break with their former ways of life. The power of God is most revealed in the transformation of ordinary people, like you and like me. The transformation of ordinary people into faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Into people who seek first the kingdom of God more than wealth or promotion or celebrity status or whatever else it is that we have in our culture. People who would rather serve God than serve themselves. People who, by the power of God, are transferred into husbands who love their wives and will give their lives for them. Into wives who respect their husbands. Into people who willingly, even joyfully, take up their crosses and follow Jesus. This is the story in this chapter. This is the amazing thing that God is doing in Ephesus, and not just in Ephesus, and all of Asia Minor. At this point, you could go to any town or city in Asia Minor, and somewhere the gospel would be preached. It might be a little house with five people, but the gospel is taking hold. And it is transforming the lives of people. And through the transformation of the lives of people, the entire culture will be changed. This is what we most need in our day. Yeah, we could use some political and economic changes, but that's not the source of our problem and it's not the solution. What we need in our time and our churches is a transformation of people into zealous, joyful, thankful disciples of Jesus Christ. The transformation of sinners into saints. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he was raised from the dead and is ascended into heaven. This is the continual work of the Spirit through the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus came to accomplish. In his resurrection, you have been raised to this new life in his kingdom. You're in it. You're a part of it. You've been raised to it. By the death of Jesus, you have died to sin. By the resurrection of Jesus, you have been transformed. You have been raised from the old life into the life of his kingdom. And so again today, in joy and thankfulness we proclaim, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we, your people, give thanks to you as we gather in your presence again this day for your grace and love to us in sending the Christ for us, who bore our sins upon the cross, who took our place as our Passover lamb, who was raised for our justification, and is ascended as our Lord and King. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for the word, the gospel that you've given to us again this day, granting us ears to hear and eyes to see our Lord whom we love. Help us to be conformed to him each day of our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.